Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Our study in Jonah today, we're going to be concluding the book in Jonah chapter 4, only 10 verses, 1 through 10. The book of Jonah has been an extremely meaningful study for me. It has reinforced some things I have always known but have often failed to bring to mind on a daily basis as I think about my own world. Our world is very different from Jonah's. But the interplay between rebellious man and God is an interplay that I deal with all the time in my own heart. And the interplay between unbelievers and a prophet and God is the interplay I feel in my own heart as I look at the people that do not accept my Christ that live around me every day. Jonah is a literary technique. I think it's a historical account, but that's my presupposition. Historical or not, is conveying a tremendous truth. And the technique that's being used is irony, surprise. This last chapter is a beautiful kind of preparation for God's truth. Jonah is going to be set up, if you please, for God to speak to him in such an overwhelming analogy that Jonah must get the message through this. I think it's going to say something to not only our attitudes and our arrogance that God lives in our theology. And I hope the Lord will speak to you as well as to the ones that you teach. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly distressed Jonah. We have cognate words here. And when there are two cognates together, it intensifies the form. Jonah was greatly displeased. Extremely upset, agitated, and he became angry. Now that seems to us to be the almost synonymous, but the word here, angry, means to burn. And it's the idea of just anger to the flash point almost. And notice this happened even before the 40 days were up, because then in verse 5 it says he went out to the city to see what would happen. I'm sure Jonah realized when the repentance occurred that he knew that God would answer a repentant cry of faith. And so I know he was already upset because God was going to show compassion on these people. And notice what he says. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country?" Now, Jonah, two things, one positive and one negative. Jonah, angry though he may be, came to the Lord in prayer. It's one thing I learned when I was exegeting the book of Jeremiah, and that is that I don't have to feel uncomfortable when I am angry with God to talk to him. Have you ever really been angry with God? Really felt like somehow he didn't understand, and somehow he was late in his timing, and somehow he just didn't provide and protect, and somehow he just wasn't going along with your timetable? Have you ever been angry with God and yet still try to pray in that flowery language and not really mean it? Jeremiah called God a deceptive stream. Golly. There are times in my life when I feel more comfortable talking to God in anger than I do in talking to God in simple faith. And since I believe God is a father and not a stern judge, and since I'd rather my children talk to me in anger so we can work it out, I have come to the place to realize that God accepts my anger as much as God accepts my faith and love to him, and allows me to work through it with him. Well, Jonah's coming to God furious. Now, that's the positive thing, that even with anger, he comes to God. The negative thing about Jonah's prayer is that Jonah is going to try to rationalize his past arrogant rebellion by saying, "This is what I knew would happen. This is why I didn't want to answer your call before." Jonah is trying to explain why he ran from God and rationalize to himself and to God why he thinks God is unfair. Now, notice if you would where it says, let's see, that's a little bit lower in verse 2. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." What Jonah's saying is, "I knew you were going to forgive them. I was going to come over here and preach a scorching sermon on judgment, and I knew, God, that you were going to forgive them, and that's why I went to Tarshish." Now here, the blatant racism, well, not so much racism as nationalism And religious racism of Jonah is showing. You see, for Jonah, God was a God of the Jews and no one else. Jonah could care less if everybody else in the world died lost, as long as God was faithful to what he had promised to his nation, his people, his friends, his neighbors. And Jonah says, I ran for the very purpose, because I didn't want you to use my preaching to save these people. Woo! Now, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in love and kindness, the one who relents concerning calamity. Now, you know, Jonah is real good in theology. Matter of fact, I give him A+ in creedal statements. He made a great one in chapter 1, verse 9, and he makes a great one here in chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah had his theology in place. But Jonah lacked love and compassion. He knew God was a God of compassion, but he didn't want to reflect the attributes in his own life. You know, Jonah needed to hear 1 Corinthians 13. I think so do we. You need to reread the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that tell us that you can be absolutely theologically orthodox. You can even participate in the miraculous and have all knowledge. And if it's not motivated by love, it's not from God. Jonah had an orthodoxy without love. Friends, I think we believe that it's the correctness of our theology, or the astuteness of our ability to analyze and rationalize spiritual truths, or even the correctness of our denomination. I want to say to you, the Assyrians didn't have any complete, correct theology. But God accepted them in simple faith and repentance. Jonah had the theology, but Jonah lacked the love. And this whole book is lifting up the gracious acts of God in saving the pagans and somehow ridiculing orthodoxy that buries its head in its own kind. So, the word gracious is a word that means giving good things. The word compassionate is the same root as the Hebrew word to love. The word loving-kindness is a very special Hebrew word. It's the word hesed. It is usually only used for God's covenant people. It expresses to some extent what the word agape expresses in the New Testament. If I could paraphrase it this way, it is God's steadfast, loyal, no strings attached covenant love. And here, Jonah is mouthing those words, but his heart is far from their understanding and application. Notice where it says, the one who relents concerning calamity. Now, the one who relents, I use New American Standard. This same word is used back up in chapter 3, verse 9, but unfortunately, it translates the Hebrew word in verse 9 as turn, and the Hebrew word here as relent. That's unfortunate. The word relent, the Hebrew word, the prophet Nahum. Now that's the same root as this Hebrew word to relent. The etymology is to sigh deeply, either in relief or thanksgiving or joy. And here, God turning away from judgment is a sigh of relief. And that's what it means, the one who relents. I talked about it extensively in last program, but I don't think God's changing his mind does not affect God's foreknowledge, but I do think God has limited himself to several things. I think the overarching plan of God is certain and no one can alter it. But as far as the individual lives lived in God's will, I think man's response to God's promises determines future acts of God in our lives. I also believe that the intercessory prayer of God's people makes a difference in what comes about in our world. And we must take that into account when we look at this anthropomorphic term. Remember that the only language we have to use about God is language we use about ourselves. And yet God and man, though similar or analogous, are not exact relationships. So we put many emotional and theological terms on a supreme being that really don't fit him, but we have no other language to talk about him with. Now, what is the source of this verse 2, this great creedal statement? Well, it seems to come from Exodus 34, 6 and following, about the turning of the nation of Israel back to faith. It also appears in Psalms 86, 5 and 15, Psalms 103, 8, and in Psalms 145, 8, it even closes, this same creedal formula closes with the universal love of God for all people. I think the exact form it appears in verse 2 is from Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Now, that tells me that whenever Jonah was written, Joel was already in existence, and that Jonah knew of the book of Joel. Now, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, that's the word Yahweh, whatever it's in all caps, please take my life from me, for death is better than life to me. You know, verses 1 and 2 are very important because what we're using is the harsh attitude of one prophet to picture the attitude of the whole nation. And the response, not only of the sailors in chapter 1, but of the whole nation of Nineveh in chapter 3, is really a picture of all the Gentile world without knowledge of God. You see, this same thing that Jonah had praised God for, his compassion, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his forgiveness of man's sin, is exactly those attributes in God that saved Jonah from a watery death. It's exactly those attitudes of God that allowed God to forgive Israel over and over and over again when they sinned. And it's exactly those attributes of God that Jonah does not want communicated to the Gentiles. It's kind of like he's saying, you're our exclusive property, God, and we don't want to share you with anybody else. We like you to be loving and kind to us, but we don't want you to be loving and kindly to them. And that's the reflection here. When he says, oh, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. Well, if that's true, why did he pray so much in the belly of that whale for God to give him life? This reminds me a whole lot of one of the funniest stories I know in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah has just defeated the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. It's raining now. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. And Jezebel gets mad at him and says, I'm going to get you, boy. And that prophet runs 200 miles south in the mud, sits down under a broom tree and says, oh, God, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. If he really wanted God to take his life, he should have stayed where he was, and Jezebel would have probably helped him out. But running 200 miles and then say, God, kill me, is like Jonah praying for deliverance from the belly of the whale and then saying, oh, God, just kill me. But this is not uncommon in the Bible. There are many recorded instances of man coming to the place where he says, oh, God, just take my life. Let me give you a few. We've got Numbers 10:15, where Moses said that. We've got Jeremiah 20:14 through 18, where Jeremiah comes to that conclusion. We've got that 1 Kings 19:4. I've wondered why Jonah wanted to die. He may have been just so discouraged, and that's what Jeremiah and Moses were, and Elijah, just discouraged to the point of death. Or really, knowing this prophet, this guy is not an example to be held up for us to emulate. He may have just been mad because he had been discredited. You know, he preached judgment and God gave grace, and everybody's going to say, see, your message wasn't true. Maybe he was worried about his reputation. Because you see, in Deuteronomy 18:18 through 22, if a prophet said something didn't come to pass, that prophet was a false prophet. Maybe it was his reputation he was worried about. But I think really the reason Jonah wanted to die, God did not fit in Jonah's theological box. And Jonah said, well, I just forget it. I just give up. You know, if you don't live by my rules, God, I just don't want to be active in your service either. Now, this prophet comes across pretty badly in this book, and I'm not really sure which one is discouragement, afraid of being discredited, or just that theological arrogance that says, well, if you're going to do that, I'd just as soon not play on your team. I don't know which one. Now, notice where it mentions, verse 4, and the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Man, I see the grace of God in Jonah as much as I see the grace of God in the city of Nineveh. Here is a prophet who just stone faces the gates of heaven. But God doesn't give up on him. God doesn't destroy Jonah just like God didn't destroy Nineveh. He said, son, do you really have a reason to be that angry with me? Do you have sufficient grounds for exhibiting this kind of anger in my direction? That's what God's asking him. Listen to Jonah. And Jonah went out of the city, didn't answer God, just went out of the city to the east of it, And there he made a shelter for himself. Now, the Hebrew word here is exactly the same word as booths, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and the same word is used in Leviticus 23:40-42. So he made him a little booth, just like the Jews would do on that special harvest day. And he crawled in that booth, and probably on a hill overlooking this huge city, to watch and see God send fire and brimstone. Well, the booth, he sat under it, and it gave him some shade, and he could see what would happen to the city. Verse 6. So God appointed a plant. Now, this word appointed is the same word used for the great fish. It's used three times in this chapter. God appoints a plant in verse 6. God appoints a worm in verse 7. And God appoints a strong east wind in verse 8. Friend, I want to tell you, this book depicts God as in control of history, in control of nature, and in control of the individual destinies of man. People remember Jonah and the fish, but I want to tell you, it took as much of a miracle for God to control a worm and a plant and a wind as it did to control a fish. Matter of fact, I'd rather work with a fish than a worm. So God appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah. Now, we know there are several kinds of plants that grow this rapidly. Mostly are gourd plants, broad leaves, and some kind of plant grew up over Jonah's little tabernacle because the sun was coming in anyway, and it provided shade. You know, when I was in Palestine, our guide told us that the temperature difference in the desert area between the sun and the shade could be as much as 60 degrees. So, boy, Jonah was tickled to death over this shade. Deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. I want to tell you, Jonah was a man who ran the gamuts of emotions. He was extremely angry, and he's extremely glad. Jonah was not a middle-of-the-ground person on anything, bigotry included. But the Lord appointed a worm, and when the dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and withered. We know that most of these gourd plants are extremely susceptible to damage. Even the slightest damage caused them to wither. And that worm, while Jonah was sleeping, hurt that plant enough for the plant to wither. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. Now, we know of that today as the Sirocco winds. They blow from the east, from the desert. They are very hot, very low humidity. When they blow, the wind is very strong and the sand and dust kicks up. I'm taping this show from Lubbock, Texas, and those of you who live in West Texas area will know that when the wind gets up here and the dust blows, everybody gets irritable. Our state school, Texas Tech, has even done studies that say that there are some negative ions in the air when the dust blows that really has a psychological effect on people. Well, I want to tell you, there were some negative ions over there in Assyria because Jonah is really going to get upset. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. He almost had a sunstroke. And begged with all his soul that he should die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Oh, yeah. And God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." This was some prophet, I tell you what. And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" Jonah was furious because this little momentary comfort plant had gone. Jonah didn't cultivate that plant. Jonah didn't water it. He didn't fertilize it. He didn't plant it. He didn't do anything for it. It just happened to come up and it happened to die. And Jonah was mad. And God said, "I made Nineveh. I made those people. I've worked with them through the years. I love them. And you're more mad over a plant and you're also mad over me saving a whole city." Ooh, what an analogy. You know, this 120 persons has been discussed by many people because some say it's the entire population of Nineveh. And that's possible. Some say it's the children that in their youth did not know the difference between right and wrong. But I really think it's talking about most of the adult population, maybe just the men. The city may have been larger than this. But, you know, I think it's talking about spiritual ignorance. You know, there are many, many people who have never heard about our God at all. If all that the Ninevites knew about God was Jonah, I am exceedingly surprised they trusted God. Because Jonah preached in anger, Jonah preached in judgment, Jonah wanted them swatted down. I think sometimes if all people knew about God is the way we Christians acted, no wonder more people aren't trusting Jesus as their personal Savior. We're more concerned with the little pettiness things of our life than we are about the overarching redemptive purpose of God in the lives of all men. Jonah was mad because things didn't go his way. Jonah was mad because God was drawing the circle wider than Jonah wanted it drawn. And isn't that one of our problems today? We just want to include people who agree with us, who think like us, who worship like us, who act like us, who live like us. Jonah was teaching this prophet that God was teaching Jonah a lesson about the wideness of mercy and grace. And I tell you, we need to learn about the wideness of mercy and grace today. Well, I think it's talking about the spiritual plight of these people. And this last little phrase, as well as many animals. You know, I think the Bible teaches that God really cares for His creation. I think it breaks God's heart how cruel we are, not only to one another, but to the universe that God made. We exploit nature. We abuse the animal population. We abuse one another. And we laugh in the face of our own destruction. It amazes me when I see all of the news clippings today about how we've so polluted our land, whether it's dioxin or DDT or whatever. We're wiping out whole groups of animals, and we're really poisoning whole communities from all kind of biological life. We are reaping what we've sown in our rape of nature. I think it's beautiful that God cares about animals. I don't think animals have souls. And I think the Hindu philosophy is somewhat ridiculous because plants were given for food, and I think probably before the fall that all animals would have eaten vegetables only. But now, it amazes me, that we can be so cruel to other living things and never feel a qualm about it. I think God loves that. I think there's going to be animals in heaven. I really love Isaiah chapter 11 and Romans 8:18. I'm not saying your parakeet will be there, but I think God's creation is going to have animals. I think it's going to be a beautiful thing. If I could summarize quickly, what are some of the main theological truths that God has spoken to my heart in Jonah? Number one, it's possible to be a child of God and to be rebellious. It's prophet to be a preacher or a prophet and do it with a bad attitude. Number two, often the unbelievers show more love than believers. I think some of the most unloving, strict, judgmental, self-righteous people I've ever met have been church members. I find more love in AA meetings than I do in most churches. Unbelievers often show more spiritual understanding and love than believers, even prophets. Three, God loves all men and is actively involved in their salvation. And the basis of that salvation is not theological correctness, important though that may be, nor the abundance of ritual, as meaningful as that may be, nor correct liturgy or creeds, as important as those may be. Faith and repentance. Number four, God's nature is love. Chapter 4. Verse 2. That adequately describes who God is and what He's about. In Isaiah 28, it calls wrath God's unusual work. I think that's true. I think God's basic bent is love. I think most people are afraid of God, and that must break His heart. I think God really is the loving daddy of the prodigal son. And I think we've mistook Him for the elder brother. Number 6. I think God is in control not only of the lives of believers, but of the destiny of unbelievers, of nations, of nature, of the course of history. Jonah is a very unusual kind of book. Through a literary technique of irony and sarcasm, God reveals a tremendous truth to the believing community. I want to ask you, before you stand before a class to teach, to get by yourself and ask your Father what He wants to do to your life and your attitude through the book of Jonah before you try to teach this to anybody else. I think God's got a significant word for each one of us before we can share this with someone else. God wants to change some of your attitudes, wants to move back some of your boundaries, wants to widen your circle of acceptance. I hope you'll take time to pray about it. Let God do something in your heart before you try to teach this tremendous Old Testament book to others. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.